So I don't know about you, but I've always felt a little conflicted about Easter Sunday. It hasn't always jived with my own theological outlook on the world. And I could have done an Easter Sunday sermon about the spring and the earth awakes again and the resurrection of the earth, but we're Unitarian Universalists and we're really good at that. What we're not really good at is looking at the wisdom of one of our affirmed sources of our tradition, the Christian scriptures, and the Easter story of Jesus and the resurrection. But I'll tell you, I rewrote this sermon 3 times. Because I've been struggling with how to make that Easter story relevant for us as Unitarian Universalists today. Especially today. For those of you who follow me on social media, you know that I have been spending a lot of time at the Capitol these last 2 weeks to witness and advocate on a variety of issues with local clergy, my local colleagues in the Presbyterian Church and the United Methodist Church and the United Church of Christ and the Mennonites. We've all been there together. And many of you have been there with us these last couple of weeks. I know I'm new here, so I'm learning how it works in Idaho, and it seems to me the legislature here waits until the last minute to introduce the craziest, most offensive legislation, as well as waiting until the last minute to make any progress on the most critical and important pieces of legislation, like closing the healthcare gap. We thought we were getting a little closer. I was reinterpreting the meaning of Holy Week in my head when I thought maybe, just maybe, they would resurrect that bill. I joined my local clergy on behalf of the Interfaith Alliance of Idaho, and we delivered a letter to the governor's staff, to Speaker Bedke, and Senate Pro Tem Brent Hill. And the letter was signed by more than 80 faith leaders across the state, urging lawmakers to take action on the healthcare gap before the end of the session, to do the right thing, to act with equity, justice, and compassion, the words of our principles, to put people before politics, because people are dying. And they did not act. And like many of you, I was frustrated, disappointed. What they did do was waste some time on wild, irrelevant, unsafe legislation that was more about campaigning than impacting the lives of citizens. Legislation to attack Planned Parenthood, to deny religious freedom, to prevent local government from raising wages, to allow the Bible in schools, and to make it easier to carry guns. There was next to nothing on health care, school funding, minimum wage, or protecting our land and natural resources. And just to be clear, these are solely my own opinions. Amen. So couple that, right? And friends, this was Good Friday. They dismissed themselves on Good Friday. These religious leaders of our state, because they do consider themselves pious and religious people, most of them. Couple all of that with the onslaught of terrorist attacks this week in Brussels, the Ivory Coast, Nigeria, Kenya, and places we do not yet know about. And the ongoing refugee crisis with thousands of displaced people living in deplorable conditions and drowning at sea. Add to that the fact that this election season is making a mockery out of our democratic system. And one likely nominee is breeding fear and hate and violence with total disregard for civility and discourse. So it is easy to sink into despair, to feel like we are descending into the darkness of cynicism. When I lament about the legislative, political games I've witnessed this season, I cannot tell you how many people have said to me, prepare to be disappointed. So what does any of this have to do with Easter? Think about the disappointment the few had when Jesus was killed on the cross on Good Friday. The cynicism and despair, the sense of defeat. But how might this story, with its theological themes vastly different from our contemporary UU theology, be useful for us today? One of my colleagues suggested that perhaps we are experiencing the crucifixion. This is our dark night of the soul, our death by a thousand cuts. While the Easter story is a decidedly Christian story, the interpretation of the events just before, during, and after the crucifixion, focusing primarily on the resurrection and Jesus's divine ascension, I want us to hold on to the historical Jesus, the one whose life's work sparked a movement and angered so many, the only way they felt they could stop him was to crucify him. Jesus of Nazareth was a zealot, fanatical and uncompromising in pursuit of his religious and political ideals. He was targeted by the Romans for sedition and treason, and ultimately crucified under the order of Pontius Pilate, a governor well known for his bloody reign of terror against the Jews, rooting out anyone perceived to be anti-Rome. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Jesus was nailed to the cross to die, the public display designed to deter others with treasonous ideas. But let's remind ourselves exactly of those ideals to which Jesus of Nazareth was so committed, the ideals that branded him a seditionist. Jesus stood on the side of the poor and oppressed. He believed that being faithful did not require payment to the high priests of the temple or following complicated arcane laws. This was the time when the Jewish priests served the Roman Empire, when the tax collectors Jesus so abhorred charged people fees to exchange their money into shekels at the temple so that they could then purchase an animal for sacrifice and receive a blessing from the priests. Jesus said, no one should have to pay for God's blessing. No one should have to buy their faithfulness. Jesus believed God favored the poor. According to author and religious historian Ressa Aslan, if there's one thing you can really zero in on when it comes to Jesus' preachings, it was his absolute hatred of wealth. This wasn't a man who was neutral about it. Jesus wasn't about equality. His preaching wasn't that the rich and the poor should meet in the middle. That's not what he preached. What he preached was that those who have wealth, that wealth shall be taken away. Those who are poor, they shall be the inheritors of the earth. The hungry shall be fed, the fed shall go hungry. Those who mourn shall rejoice, and those who rejoice shall mourn. This wasn't about we are all the same. This was about a reversal of the social order. If anything, Jesus believed those on the top and those on the bottom should switch places. That is what the kingdom of God would look like. Aslan goes on to say, that's enough to get you killed 2,000 years ago, and it's enough to get you killed today. Perhaps This is our crucifixion. Perhaps much like the women who came to Jesus in the tomb, we are a bit terrified of the emptiness. It feels like we are entombed, full of darkness and despair, void of emotion, without clear air to breathe, dead. But the story of the resurrection is the turning point. When Jesus died, according to the Gospel of Luke, he had just 72 followers. 72! And look what happened. An entire movement was built. The interpretation of this man's teachings, his life and death, created a whole new religion. And I invite you to just sit with the magic of that for a moment and suspend whatever judgments and past wounds you might carry about that religion. Allow yourselves to see the power and the possibility in a different interpretation. Because all religions have their blemishes and mistakes, even our own. Now back to the resurrection. While the Christian scriptures tell us the resurrection took only 3 days, if we look at it through a different lens, we might see that it actually took generations, perhaps even hundreds of years. Ponder that for a moment. This resurrection may take us a while yet. I know when I stood with House Democrats who left their seats in the final States Affairs Committee hearing to hold a press conference expressing their frustration, both at the bill that they were about to hear, but overall about the GOP's utter refusal to do any bipartisan work. Truancy for truth is what Representative Melissa Wintrow called it. I was inspired by their courage and clarity of conviction, by their zealous principles of equality and freedom, by their uncompromising pursuit of democratic ideals. These last months, there have been times when it felt like we were just a raggedy band of 72 followers, out against the elite power brokers, the wealthy priests and tax collectors, trying to shine a light on the Samaritan by the side of the road, on the outcasts and the marginalized, reminding them of the least of these, reminding them that the meek, the humble, the gentle, the poor shall inherit the earth, should inherit the earth. I want you all to know that I did not come here to this fellowship in this state, in this capital city, to be disappointed. I came here, as naive as it may sound, to make a difference. I came here to shine a light on injustice and lead us to be a beacon of hope, love, and justice and truth for liberal religion. Yes, you heard me. For religion. Our religion. When I was 10 years old, I attended a Presbyterian church with my dad and stepmother and two half-sisters. I remember clearly one Sunday school class when I was in the fifth grade, and our Sunday school teacher told us that it was okay to hitchhike as long as we believed in Jesus as our Savior because he would protect us. Having been raised by a mother who was a career prosecutor, I shot my hand in the air and responded with, "But that's illegal." You can see even at 10, I was a budding Unitarian Universalist. Now, before you scoff at my Sunday school experience, I want to tell you that I loved this teacher. He was so cool. He was a he, which you just don't get a lot in Sunday school. And he was young and hip and so warm and loving, he let us sit on the tables. He did not shame me for my response. He discussed it with me, and he seemed genuinely interested in what I had to say. I shared with him that I did not believe in that salvation, in Jesus as my Savior, because my grandparents were Jewish, just like Jesus was. And doing so would mean that I subscribed to a theology that condemned them to hell for eternity, just because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, which I thought was kind of preposterous. I think I may have stumped him a little bit with that. But since that day, especially during Easter time, I often ponder the concept of salvation. I've always wondered, who is saved? Like, for real? If I am not a believer, where does that leave me? Does it even matter? Perhaps the more critical question might be, what does salvation ask of me in this life? I've had this epiphany just this year. I do not have to be a believer to be a follower. Jesus would have stood with the hitchhiker because the hitchhiker would have been on the outside of society, destitute, downtrodden, looking for an outstretched hand. He would call on society to stand with the hitchhiker, to save the poor, the hungry, the homeless, to save the refugees, the broken and hurting, not because their souls were in peril, but because he believed in universal kinship, in our shared humanity, that at some level we are all broken and hurting. We are all beloved children of God. If I am beloved, then so are you. If you are beloved, then so am I. The story of the resurrection is a story of salvation. The saving of lives more than the saving of souls. It is a salvation of our own making, creating the kingdom of heaven right here on earth, as I believe Jesus wanted to do. You, me, all of us, we are the resurrection. We are the bearers of a new dawn, and I find hope and inspiration in that interpretation. The story of the resurrection is one of light and hope and renewal. It is one of possibility that life can begin again and again and again. Like Rumi's poem suggests, there must be a necessary dying, a crumbling, in order for wildflowers to come up where you are. Weep and then smile. Very little grows on jagged rock. My colleague in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, the Reverend Jake Morrill, shared these words. Someone mentioned to me Leonard Cohen's song, Hallelujah. So that's now in my head, and it seems right. A weary voice, a minor key, a somber tempo, but still singing out, Hallelujah. Maybe the resurrection isn't a fancy new outfit at a well-outfitted church. Maybe it's somebody who should have OD'd last night, but woke up in the morning. Or a country that seemed on the verge of tipping the whole planet into hell, but tipped back at the last moment, avoiding the final devastation. On Easter morning, those who loved Jesus were amazed, but they were still in trouble. Rome was still in charge. And they were still at least 2,000 years away from glory, maybe more. And still, hallelujah. The resurrection story tells us we must roll back the stone again and again, crawl out of the tomb, lift our eyes upward to the light of hope, the light of possibility, to hear the call, peace be with you. And perhaps the hardest call of all, keep going. Don't give up. Seek the joy and the justice. There will be a resurrection. There will be a new day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May it be so. Amen.